Question 188 of the Larger Catechism. Of how many parts doth the Lord's Prayer consist? Answer, the Lord's Prayer consists of three parts, a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. One of the first things that may strike someone as interesting about this question is that it is one of the few questions in our catechisms with no proof texting. They have not bothered to put any proof text, and I want to talk about that a little bit as we go over these three parts. I think that there's a reason why there is, in fact, in the very noticing of these three parts, it's just there's a light of nature issue. They understand that there are three things going on here, not because the Bible is telling us there are three things, you know, like there are 10 words, 10 commandments, but it's very apparent when we look at the prayer. And so there's an issue of light of nature, and I want to talk about that a little bit as we talk about the three points, because this, in fact, is part of our theological understanding, and it informs our prayers. So we're going to talk about issues of circumstance in prayer, because, as we will see, there are circumstances in the Lord's Prayer, as well as substantials. Those things which are circumstantial, rather than substantial. Circumstantial things are things which are, in fact, matters that are discernible by light of nature, knowable by light of nature, or that are understandable in terms of Christian prudence, and really have only a passing passing look at the Bible, if you will. I mean, there are other things that there are three of in the Bible. But in the Lord's Prayer, as we sort of walk by it, look at it with an overview, an eye to looking at the whole thing, we notice this division. Just as we notice other divisions in life or in any of our general affairs, whether it's things of state or family or church, we notice things like that, and sometimes they're significant. There's a sense in which this division is significant, and we want to talk about that. We want to talk about why it's significant, and why we need to understand what is circumstantial versus what is substantial. And even the circumstances of the prayer are circumstances that, to any degree that a prayer is acceptable, they all have to have those circumstances. We say that not every prayer is circumstantiated the way the Lord's Prayer is. For our prayers to be acceptable, they need to be circumstantiated in the way the Lord's Prayer is. Not only substantially, as the Lord's Prayer, but circumstantially. And circumstantially, we're dealing with things which are in fact, light of nature issues. We didn't need special revelation to tell us, but if we ignore the natural revelation, the possibility of an acceptable prayer is just simply impossible. So as we look at this, the three parts, We're going to break it down first in terms of circumstances versus substance. Then we want to look at the first circumstantiated point, the preface. And then we want to look at the substantials, and that's really the petitions, the six petitions, plus part of the conclusion. And then finally, the circumstance of that appears in the conclusion and why all of these things are important. So although some of it may sound a little confusing as we start, hopefully as we get into it, it'll become a little bit clearer. I just want you to understand these are the categories that we're going to be talking about. And again, this is a reflection that the divines are making by light of nature. They didn't need the Bible to say, hey, by the way, there are three parts here. They were able to see that there are three parts. And that actually tells us that their theology is working correctly, because their special revelation is building on their natural revelation, and it's correcting and clarifying all of the natural revelation. Right? The natural revelation is not the problem. The problem is us. We're sinners. In the Lord's Prayer, we have the special revelation and really the promise of grace. There's something very interesting, something extremely interesting, I think, about the Lord's Prayer is that in the early church, they didn't teach the Lord's Prayer to anyone until they were baptized, until they'd been catechized and baptized. You didn't learn the Lord's Prayer if you were just coming into the church from the world. They didn't teach it, and the reason is, for an unbeliever to pray the Lord's Prayer, they viewed as a very serious thing, bordering on, if not, in fact, partaking of blasphemy. Because this is a prayer Christ gave to his disciples. He's not teaching the world how to pray this way to God, or to pray for these kinds of things. The world doesn't understand any of this. And so Christ is teaching this to disciples. In fact, there are some people right on the Lord's Prayer, and they'll come right out and say that it would be better called the disciples' prayer. We know it by the Lord's Prayer because the Lord himself is the one who taught us this prayer. Another interesting thing about this is this. We tend to think of it as the prayer Jesus taught. The Roman Church calls it the Our Father. But the fact is this, many of the features contained in this prayer are in fact found in various and sundry Jewish prayers. So that these are features of true religion that really precede Christ. Christ is calling together all of these points and giving it to us in a very compact way. The very notion of calling God our Father is a notion that within a century or two of Christ appearing in the flesh, there was amongst the rabbis a movement that was very, very much adamant about referring to God as our Father. And if, in fact, Jesus was speaking Aramaic, as a lot of people think, the word for our Father, or my Father, would be Abi, Abba, Abba, Abba Father. So when Paul uses that term Abba, it really means my Father, Father, or our Father, Father. So that's an Aramaic term, or a term that we would find in Syriac, that points to the early language that was being spoken in that area of the world, And Paul uses that in several places in his epistles. We'll note that in one or two of them tonight. But that may well be either an echoing of this Lord's Prayer, or it may show the common source that both Jesus and Paul would have been aware of, both being aware of rabbinic theology at the time. So whether or not they're reflecting in any sense rabbinic theology, certainly they're correcting rabbinic theology. And we need to be very clear that in the context and the time in which this is being given, beginning a prayer with Our Father is not something unusual or even peculiar to what we would call Christianity. It was something that was very common in Judaism. And something, in fact, that tends to be a common feature in monotheistic religions everywhere. So as we go through, if you're wondering why this could be a part of circumstance, well, that's a big part of the reason why. It's not a part of special revelation per se. It's actually part of natural revelation to understand something about the nature of the deity and father, the fatherhood of God. The reason the church didn't want people who were coming in from the outside world to have access to this is because Christianity gives us a new take, if you will, on this idea of God, our Father. Particularly because Jesus is telling us, and he is the Son. He is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, who has, in fact, become incarnate and is revealing the Father to us. And so that gives not only a corrective to what may be amiss in rabbinic theology, but it also gives a depth, a theological depth to the Lord's Prayer that you're just simply not going to find in terms of natural theology. So that although this circumstance is in fact a feature of natural theology, it can't be a feature that is somehow immune from the correction of special revelation. And in the person of Jesus, in the fact that he is enunciating this, there's a correction going on. There is, in fact, a changing, or should be, a changing of our perception of God as our Father. That's something we're going to talk about in more detail when we come to the preface and consider that separately. The first question then that we want to talk about is, and this is really going to occupy most of our time, of how many parts is the Lord's Prayer? As the answer says, the Lord's Prayer consists in three parts: a preface, petitions, and a conclusion. We want to look at that in Matthew 6, 9 to 13.
Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer being a most perfect pattern or model of prayer, as requested by the disciples of Christ. If we look at Luke 11:1.
Luke 11:1. And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples.
It contains both the circumstances appertaining to prayer as well as the very substance of prayer itself. And we see that, and we can really consider it if we look at Matthew 6:9 and compare it with Luke 11:2.
Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Luke 11:2. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so in earth.
Yeah, the Lord's Prayer contains both circumstance and substance. Matthew's gospel really gives us a lot more of the circumstance. Luke focuses more on the substance. He's giving us the very substance of the prayer. And Matthew gives it a fuller version. And we really see the things that are circumstantial when we look at Matthew's gospel, Matthew's account. Circumstances, in fact, consist in the formal facts or conditions relevant to the action of prayer. We see this if we look at Ecclesiastes 5:2.
Ecclesiastes 5:2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few.
Yeah, the circumstance of prayer is this. You know, God is in heaven, we're on earth, right? And that should inform us. It's a circumstance. It's not the substance of our prayer. It's a circumstance. It's what, you know, it is, in fact, giving us the condition, relevant condition. So circumstances are doing that. They're giving us formal facts, conditions relevant to the action of prayer. Whereas substance is dealing with the matter of which a thing consists. For example, Hebrews 11:1.
Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Faith is the substance of things hoped for. That's the matter. That's wherein it consists. If we ask, what is faith? Well, it consists in this. It's hoping for things unseen. That is, in fact, what bears it up. So circumstances are giving us conditions, facts and conditions relevant to prayer, whereas the substance is going to give us the matter of the prayer itself. And that's important that we understand that we have both things going on in the prayer. We have this, in fact, in every prayer. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment, but circumstances are of great importance. It's by circumstance that we actually are placed in a relation to the substance of the prayer, as we'll see. You know, we are acknowledging that relation in these circumstances in the prayer itself. Right. In the worship of God, circumstances are those things which may be ordered by, quote, the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. Westminster Confession of Faith 1, chapter 1, section 6. Looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14, and 1 Corinthians 14, 26, and 40.
1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 and 14. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him?
1 Corinthians 14, verse 26. How is it then, brethren, when ye come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation. Let all things be done unto edifying. And verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order.
When we talk about light of nature, doesn't nature itself teach you? that a woman should have her head covered when she prays. That concept tells us that a head covering is a circumstance. It's not a substantial in the matter of prayer or in the matter of worship. Prayer is, in fact, a form of worship. Now, when we talk about the Lord's Prayer, the circumstances we're talking about are a little bit different than simply outward matters of outward attiring. However, these are by nature, that is the nature of the things themselves, these are circumstances. When we talk about those outward effects, or when we talk about order, doing things orderly. The fact that we've detected three things in the Lord's Prayer: preface, petitions, conclusion. That tells us that there's an order, that this is being done orderly. And as we examine it in more detail, we'll see that there's even greater order in this very compact prayer. That's a light of nature issue, ordering it. The substantials that are being ordered, that is, the petitions themselves, and what they're pointing at, as we'll see, those things are matters of worship in and of itself, and those are things which have to be ordered, not according to the light of nature and Christian prudence, but they have to be, in fact, revealed to us. They become matters of revealed religion. So it is a circumstance of the action of prayer that there is, in fact, an acknowledging of a God having lordship and sovereignty over all, who is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, with all the might. That's from Confession of Faith, chapter 21, 1, where it talks about light of nature in worship. We want to look at some of the verses they use there, Romans 1, 20 and Jeremiah 10, verse 7.
Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Jeremiah 10, verse 7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee.
Okay, yet the fact is this, the substance or the matter of the action of prayer, being part of worshiping of the true God, the acceptable way of so doing must be instituted by himself. Again, that's paraphrasing chapter 21 of the Confession. We see that if we look at Deuteronomy 12, 32 and Exodus 20, verses 4 to 7.
Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Exodus 20, verses 4 through 7. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless to take his name in vain.
Okay, on the other hand, the circumstances in this prayer pertain not, again, to the outward disposition, but to the disposition of the heart before God. We want to look at Romans 8, 15 and 2 Corinthians 5, 17.
Romans 8, verse 15. We had not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father.
2 Corinthians 5, 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new.
Yeah, we need to understand this, that the matter of worship is not what is changing. What's changing is our circumstance. Before we're in Christ, we're not really in a proper position. Our circumstance is not conducive to truly worshiping God. God hasn't changed. The matter of worship hasn't changed. What's required of us hasn't changed. But we have. And that, in that change, there is, in fact, a circumstantiating of ourselves, which brings us into a very different relation that is highly relevant to the action of this prayer. The petitions, as we'll see, are substantial. They're dealing with things which are, in fact, timeless. But the circumstantials of this prayer depend upon our bearing a proper relation toward God. If we don't have that, we're not going to be offering up an acceptable prayer. Again, this is why the early church didn't want unbelievers using it. They did not allow people who were not catechized to use it. They wanted people to understand what they were doing. You had to spend a period of time being catechized and brought in to the faith. They didn't turn it over to be used by just anyone. They were concerned. Because to use the Lord's Prayer right is a great blessing and privilege. But to take up God's name in a way that is not properly circumstantiated not only will prove to be no blessing, but it's taking God's name in vain. It's a curse. Now, the circumstances of this prayer we see appearing in two places. One precedes, whereby our preparation is indicated in this phrase, "Our Father which art in heaven." Look at Matthew 6:9 again and Luke 11:2.
Matthew 6:9. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name."
Luke 11:2. And he said unto them, "When ye pray, say, 'Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth.'"
Yeah, there's some textual discrepancy, although our received text says, "Our Father which art in heaven," in both Matthew and Luke. There is some textual discrepancy there as to whether or not "which art in heaven" appears in Luke's gospel or not. Now, I don't think it's because our received text is wrong. But I do think that perhaps the reason why variant readings were in fact adopted in Luke's gospel by some people, it would be because Luke is giving a more substantial reading to the prayer. Matthew's the one giving the circumstantiating. And we see that when we look at the other circumstance, which is subsequent to the matter, whereby we attach a ratification of prayer in the word amen. It only appears in Matthew 6:13.
Matthew 6:13. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
So circumstances are necessary for the prayer to be effectual to us. And that is what I think is being alluded to in James 5:16.
James 5:16. "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much."
The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. You see, not just a man, but a righteous man. Effectual fervent prayer is only effectual. Fervent prayer is only effectual from a righteous man. There's not going to be, it doesn't matter how fervent it is, there's not going to be any effectual prayer from an unrighteous man. It won't be. It won't come to pass. Simply will not follow that this kind of failure to be properly circumstantiated will pass when it comes to taking this prayer or taking the Lord's name up in your mouth. Effectual prayer is prayer offered up in the faith that we are included in the promises of God. I want to look for a comparison here at Galatians 2:20.
Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Yeah, this is one of those verses that Luther liked to say, that the sweetness of the gospel was in those personal pronouns, who loved me and gave himself for me. That Paul could say that. Was Paul saying, look, I understand that I'm included in the promises of God. You can't offer effectual prayer because you won't be a righteous man if you're not included in the promises of God. It's outside of your ability. You're taking up this prayer in a way that is not proper circumstantiated. And you're the one. Ultimately, these circumstances are really, these are talking about you. You need to be included in the promises of God and in the faith that we will be heard. Look at Hebrews 11:6 for confirmation of this.
Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
And what do you need? You need to have faith. Why? Well, because you need to believe not only that you are included in the promises of God, but that God will, in fact, make good on those promises. The fact is this, apart from these circumstances, wherein we acknowledge our true estate and acquiesce to the mercies of God, the action of prayer bears no relation to us and shall be found ineffectual. Luke 18:10 to 14.
Luke 18, verses 10 to 14. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted.
Yeah, what is the difference ultimately? The difference between the Pharisee and the publican is the Pharisee fails to see himself circumstantiated in the way the Bible says he is. Somehow thinks that he is living above or apart from the common human condition. But somehow he's, in fact, not only fulfilling the law, but perhaps even surpassing the intention of the law. And maybe even implying that God owes him at some level. The publican, on the other hand, is entirely disabused of this, any of these notions, and understands exactly this, that in order for his prayer to be heard, he needs to be taken into the promises of God. He needs to believe that God will hear, and he expresses that when he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He's expressing the fact that he stands in need of mercy, that God has promised mercy to such And he's expressing, in fact, a belief, which is why he goes down to his house justified and not the Pharisee. You know, I don't think there's any mistaking here that Jesus uses an example of prayer, because this is really teaching us something about the need of having our prayers circumstantiated in this way, that we both give an accurate or accurately reflect our preparation, as well as at the end of it, that we're ratifying that which we've prayed. You know, the Pharisee doesn't do either. There seems to be no preparation. He hasn't taken a real accounting of who he is or what he's done to offend God. And he's certainly not ratifying God's judgment on all of this, or the things that God would have us pray for as we ought in all of this. He's just stating his case. You know, the fact is that the publican, on the other hand, is the one who has a proper estimate of himself and God's judgment against sinners. He's not relying on himself. The publican is the one who's circumstantiated properly. So these circumstances are important. Right? These are things which are light of nature, matters of Christian prudence, ordered according to the general rules of the word. Fact is, these are things which are apparent to those that are called by God. As the call of grace comes, the nature of the case becomes clear. You know, with grace comes a greater ability to understand and to put to right use the light of nature. Just as circumstances bind us to nature, which we see if we look at 1 Samuel 9:1.
1 Samuel 9:1. Now there was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Lephiah, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power.
Yeah, he's a man. He's substantially, he's a man. But circumstantially, he's a man of Kish. His name is Kish. He's a son of this guy and that guy, and he's from this place and that place. Those are circumstances. Without them, he would just be a man. A nameless, faceless man. But that's to be simply an impersonal expression of substance. Jesus is, in fact, circumstantiated. As he's incarnate, he is circumstantiated. He is Jesus of Nazareth, a man mighty in power, doing wonders. Those are circumstances, but they're binding him. They're binding his person to that nature. Circumstances are what bind us personally, and they provide the fetters to bind us to grace as well. Philippians 4:3.
Philippians 4:3. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life.
Yeah, their names are in the book of life. Their names are circumstances. It's not the substance of who you are. But without that, you really are a nameless person. Circumstances are needed in order for there to be a naming and a defining and an identifying. You need circumstances. Right, the substance of the prayer is to be found in the six petitions and the first part of the conclusion. Again, we want to look at Matthew 6, 9 to 13.
Matthew 6, 9 to 13. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever.
Okay. The substance of the prayer consists in two parts. First of all, in petitions, whereby we ask for those things wanting in this world. Matthew 6:8.
Matthew 6:8, be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him.
He understands what we need before we ask. That's the substance. Right. And those petitions are substantial. And there's also the thanksgiving, which is joined to the petitions, whereby we praise God for himself and all mercies to us in Christ. Philippians 4:6.
Philippians 4:6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God.
Right. It's in the substance then that the grace of God is to be found. 1 Corinthians 15:10.
1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me.
Yeah, by the grace of God I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God who was with me. What are you? Well, grace is that substance. The circumstance is that there's been a change in relation between you and God by reason of that grace. Grace of God didn't change. God didn't change. The matter of prayer didn't change. You changed. If you didn't, then this prayer really isn't for you. The circumstances are important. The fact that it begins with a circumstance, that preface has a circumstance. And it's a circumstance calling for preparation, which we're going to talk about more. The very fact of that is telling you that you need to change. You have to have a proper circumstantiating in order to use this prayer right. You can't just approach this prayer expecting to use it like a magic talisman or something like that. In this prayer, you will in fact find the grace of God, because it is the matter of the prayer is substantial. It's the worshiping of God. There is a revelation of God's mercy and grace. We're going to look at that in generalities in a moment. Circumstances are binding you to the substance. The substance is the grace of God. Circumstances really are like covenanting. Covenanting is a circumstance, but an important one. It's a light of nature issue, but a very important one. A vowing, light of nature issue, very important one. One which, in fact, changes your circumstance with regard to the substantial matter of worshiping God. All right, the petitions are six in number. We can break them down relatively quickly, looking at Luke 11:2-4.
Luke 11:2-4. And he said unto them, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
Okay. when we count them out, all of them can be considered under two heads. Right, the first head would be God's glory, which is the first three petitions. It's indicated by that particle, thy. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Right? Hallowed be thy name. Which refers to having relation to God. Look at Matthew 6, 9 and 10.
Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
Right. And the second head for the last three would be man's good, which is indicated by the particles our and us having relation to man. Matthew 6, 11 to 13.
Matthew 6, verses 11 to 13. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Okay, so the fact is that we have a circumstance of preparation. Then we have three petitions respecting God. And then three respecting men. You know, this division is a division that we have from the very beginning in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. What are the two things? The glory of God, our enjoyment of God. What are the two things here in this Lord's Prayer? Ultimately, God's glory, man's good. So we're being taught to pray. That is, our worship is being directed to the very thing that we started out talking about at the beginning of this catechism. Right, the catechism begins with this very division and concern. And we're brought back to it as we move into the Lord's Prayer. We've been brought back to where we've started. Only by the time we've gone through the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, and gotten to the Lord's Prayer, we should have a little bit different perspective. We should have that preparation. The preparation that we needed was, first, we needed to believe right, aright, and the second is that we needed to practice what we believed aright. Then we're prepared to worship God aright. Then we're prepared not simply to repeat those early questions in the catechism, but in fact, we're prepared to live them. Okay, the first three petitions, three first petitions, aiming at the glory of God, are arranged in this manner. And this, again, is, I think, very, very interesting to consider. The first petition, hallowed be thy name, desires the thing itself, which is most to be desired and sought. Look at Nehemiah 9:5 and Psalm 111, verse 9.
Nehemiah 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua and Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabni, Sherebiah, Hodijah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, Stand up and bless the Lord your God forever and ever. Blessed be thy glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. Psalm 111, verse 9. He sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name.
Yeah. The first petition, then, is really, if you will, the highest point of our worship. The hallowing of the name of God. It's the aim. It is aiming at the glory of God directly. The first petition is teaching us to pray that we would be aimed most directly at the glory of God. The second petition, thy kingdom come, is teaching us to pray for the means of effecting that end. How is it we bring about the glory of God? How does the glory of God come to pass? And the answer to that is, thy kingdom come. Right? We need the means, and the means to that is the kingdom of God. We see this in Isaiah 2:2 and Daniel 2:44.
Isaiah 2:2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me.
Daniel 2:44.
Isaiah 2:2.
Isaiah 2:2. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain, the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it.
Daniel 2:44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever.
Okay, so how is it we effect the glory of God? How is it that the glory of God comes to pass? Well, it comes to pass through means of the coming of the kingdom. And this is a big part of the story of the gospel, is the announcing of the kingdom, the coming kingdom. Thy kingdom come. Right, third petition, thy will be done, desires the manifestation of the glory of God. So we're looking for the thing itself, the glory of God, the means for effecting it, thy kingdom come, and the manifestation of the glory of God in the earth, thy will be done. Psalm 40, verse 8, and John 4, 34.
I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart.
John 4, verse 34. Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work.
You know, added to this third petition are these words, in earth as in heaven. It's literally the Greek. Wherein we see that the end of this prayer, in the transforming of that which is earthly by that which is heavenly. Look at Romans 12:2.
Romans 12:2. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
How is it that you prove the good and acceptable will of God? By the transforming of your mind. How is it that this manifestation, thy will be done, comes to pass? Well, it comes to pass when thy kingdom has come. It comes to pass when the great reigning desire is the glory of God. And so these three petitions are moving us from that highest contemplation in our worship. We begin there and we work our way back from that in some respects. Now the last three petitions aiming at the good of man are to be arranged in this manner. The fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread. Well, that is really a petition desiring our temporal good in this world. Psalm 34:10 and Isaiah 33:16.
Psalm 34:10. the young lions do lack and suffer hunger, for they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing.
Isaiah 33:16. He shall dwell on high, his place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks, bread shall be given him, his water shall be sure.
So as we begin to consider man, we begin with his temporal good. And in this prayer, as we begin to consider man, we're going to go in the other direction. We're going to now ascend. So as we're descending from God, where God meets man, man is going to be brought back to an ascending consideration, if you will, that has to do with the glory of God. Beginning, first of all, with the matter of temporal good. Now, in terms of language, in terms of writing, this is known as, this is a chiastic form. There's, in fact, an inversion of ideas. There's a descending from the highest to lowest with God, and then there is a beginning with the lowest to the highest with man, as man is being brought back into consideration of what is his highest good. All right, so the fifth petition then, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, desires our spiritual good. First of all, in our justification, whereby we seek acquittal before God. Psalm 32:1 and Isaiah 1:18.
Psalm 32:1. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered.
Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool.
All right, the sixth petition, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, desires our spiritual good. Second, in our sanctification. 1 Corinthians 10:13 and Galatians 1:4.
1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that you may be able to bear it.
Okay, so we've got temporal concern for good, and then as we consider the spiritual good of man, it first is our justification, second our sanctification, because in our sanctification, our spiritual good is coming out. Galatians 1:4.
Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father.
So we're being brought up to that in order what? Well, remember, the manifestation of the kingdom is when we do the will of God, when sanctification has taken root in us and we're actually replicating that, therein lies the parallel. You know, God's lowest petition in the top three is really the highest that we're ever going to reach, the manifestation of the glory of God. That's where we, as it were, we actually kiss God. In our obedience, we're brought round again in that prayer, brought back to that point. So again, we have in the Lord's Prayer six petitions, three pertaining to God's glory, three man's good. In God's glory, we see a movement downward as God is reaching down to us. In those pertaining to the good of man, we see a movement upward as we progress through those petitions, as we reach back up to God in our prayer. There's no mistaking in the way this prayer has been constructed and the point that is being made here in our worship, what is going on in worship. God is reaching down to us graciously, and in that, we are to reach back up to him. That's a proper relation between the glory of God and the good of man. That's the aim of the teaching of the Catechism. It's been the aim of the Christian Church from its inception. Seek first the glory of God and then the good of man. Now, in the portion of the prayer concerned with thanksgiving, remember the substance of the prayer, we're dividing between the petitions. We have six of them. But there's also thanksgiving. And the thanksgiving is held forth to us in these words: thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And in this, there are three things we're acknowledging when we give thanks to God. Right. The first thing is we're giving thanks to God that he is, in fact, the sovereign God. Right? Thine is the kingdom. Thanksgiving is offered that God may rule by right. He rules by right. Not simply by might, but by right. He has the right to rule. The kingdom belongs to him. Thine is the kingdom. Psalm 47, verses 2 and 7.
Psalm 47, verse 2. For the Lord High is terrible. He is great King over all the earth. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing your praises with understanding.
He's King of all the earth. Thine is the kingdom. So we're giving thanks to God. We're offering thanks to God that he is, in fact, the rightful ruler. Remember what we just prayed. We prayed that this kingdom would be the means of effecting the glory of God, and that the manifestation of this kingdom would be in God's will being done in earth as in heaven. Here, we're offering thanksgiving to God that, in fact, he rules by right. All right, second, we're also thanking God that he is omnipotent, the omnipotency of God, and in the words, and power. Mine is a kingdom and power. Where thanksgiving is offered, that God has the power to effect that right.
Daniel 4:25. That they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will.
And notice in our thanksgiving, we begin with God's right to rule, before we move to the issue of his might. This is not a lawless rule or reign. We're not thanking God for behaving like the devil, who's taken control in situations where he does not have a real authority or a real right, although he might have the power. He doesn't have a legitimate claim. We're acknowledging first God's legitimate claim, but, you know, a legitimate claim really isn't enough. There have been down through the history of mankind a number of people had legitimate claims, whether to the throne or to some wealth or to some other preferment in the world. It's not enough to have the right if you don't have the might, you don't have the power to take possession of what is yours by right. So in our thanksgiving, we're also going to thank God that, in fact, he has that power. You know, we're not Pelagians and we're not Arminians, thank God. They may want to deny and circumscribe the power of God, but we can give thanks to him that he has the power, and that he will effect. In his time, He will effect that. The third is the excellency of God, in the words, and glory, wherein thanksgiving is offered, that God's rule excels all of the conceptions of man's wisdom. Look at 1 Timothy 1:17.
1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.
He's the only wise God. And how do we know that? Well, because not only does he have the right to rule and the might to rule, he has the wisdom to rule. And the wisdom to rule is not according to the wisdom of man. You know, this is one of the things that the Pharisees couldn't understand. After all, if Jesus is the Messiah, why doesn't he just kick the Romans out? Why doesn't he just restore the kingdom now? Why doesn't he do this? Why doesn't he do that? Because God's ways are above our ways. His conceptions far above ours. There's a wisdom at work here that we don't understand. There's a wisdom at work that will become apparent when it needs to be apparent, and if it needs to be apparent. In the meanwhile, ours is really not to question and to doubt because we don't see things coming to pass the way we think they should. You know, if you or I were in charge, a lot of things would be different. And undoubtedly, in the end, we would find out that we had really made a botched mess of the whole affair. God is doing something remarkable in bringing good out of evil and bringing something out of nothing and causing even the wrath of man to praise him in a way that we couldn't even begin to comprehend. And yet, it is in a way that will cause all men to bow their knee and confess to the glory of God that there is no other name than Jesus, and that the wisdom of God manifested in Christ's coming is irreproachable. So in our Thanksgiving portion, which is also substantial, we're concerned with God's right to rule, his might to rule, and his wisdom to rule. And to this thanksgiving is added the amplification of God's right, power, and wisdom to rule, in the words, forever. Wherein the perpetuity of this glorious reign is noted by a reference to God's eternity. Revelation 5, verse 13.
Revelation 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.
So what do we see in this Lord's Prayer? We see, in fact, the substance of worship bound to us by nature, if so be that God by grace renews us. We are bound to it. It becomes, in fact, an effectual prayer to us when God has mercy upon us. And apart from that, these are just going to be a vain taking up of the name of God, a violation of the commandment, the third commandment. Right. The last question, or the second question, the last question that I want to talk about just briefly, is the order. Whence arises the order of these three parts in the Lord's Prayer? How is it that it comes to be? Well, remember, order is a matter of light of nature and Christian prudence, and general rules of the word. So it's not that this is something that would have been presented to us elsewhere necessarily, in, as a matter of special revelation. But it is something that as we understand the light of nature more clearly, we understand the nature of God, the nature of man. In light of the Word of God, we understand the great distance between God and man. In light of the Word of God, we understand that God and man are estranged and that man stands in need of redemption. All of this comes into clearer and clearer focus. So this order is being shaped according to the general rules of the word. Because for us, that special revelation is providing us with the spectacles, the eyeglasses we need to see the light of nature aright, see it clearly. In fact, in some cases, it's giving us the light that we need to see the light of nature. That's how darkened we are in sin. But the order reminds us that first of all, then, we stand in need of preparation for effectual prayer to God, because he is in heaven and we upon the earth. Look at Ecclesiastes 5:2 again.
Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few.
What is the circumstance that requires, why are we required to make preparation? Well, the circumstance is we're on earth, God's in heaven. As we consider that circumstance in light of special revelation, we become very clear that sin has added to this great division. Men do not rashly enter the presence of a king upon earth. You see that if we compare Genesis 41:14.
Genesis 41, verse 14. Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon. And he shaved himself and changed his raiment and came in unto Pharaoh.
Joseph doesn't just walk in a way that's going to give offense to the king of Egypt. He's very, very careful to follow those Egyptian customs that are going to put him in the best light before the king of Egypt. Remember, he's from a group of people that are looked down upon. This isn't a principle of special revelation that we make preparation. This is a principle of natural revelation that you make preparation before you enter in the presence of a superior. And if in the presence of a superior who is but another human, how much more then should we make that preparation when we enter in the presence of God? There shouldn't be any haste then to speak in the presence of the King of Kings. Look at Genesis 18:27 and 1 Timothy 6:15.
Genesis 18:27, and Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes.
1 Timothy 6:15. Which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
Okay. We shouldn't be hasty. Again, it's a light of nature issue, but that light of nature issue is put in its best perspective in light of special revelation. They're not at odds. You should have known this by nature, but if you didn't quite catch the drift of the light of nature, and you may not have because of sin, The light of special revelation is going to clarify. It's going to bring a lot of clarity to that point. You need to understand that. Then there needs to be preparation. That's why this is a circumstance. It's not the substance of the prayer. It's not the actual worship. This is about what you need to do first. You need to be bound. You need to covenant. You need to be circumstantiated in such a way that your relation to God is the right one. That when you make this approach and you use these words, "Our Father who art in heaven," you're not simply referring to God as the God of natural theology and the universal brotherhood of man. You understand that the Our Father that is being addressed is in fact the God of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because apart from that, again, you're going to offer up this prayer in vain. You're taking God's name in vain. All right, second, in the petitions following, we're reminded that the duty of prayer may be engaged once the heart is prepared. Jude 20.
Jude verse 20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, praying in the Holy Ghost, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. You know, how? Well, your heart's prepared. Once there is that preparation, once that circumstance has been met, then you can enter into the substantial. You're in a position to worship God aright. You're in a position that this prayer is going to be effectual prayer. Because you are, in fact, a righteous man. In the petitions themselves, we find the proper ordering that takes in the glory of God and then moves on to the good of man, so that these are acceptable petitions. Psalm 19:14.
Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer.
The psalmist is praying that he might order his words aright, that they would be acceptable words. Now, if we begin with the good of man and then try to move to the glory of God, we've got it all wrong. The Lord's Prayer is teaching us to consider first the glory of God. Then we can move on to a concern for the good of man, for the good of ourselves, for the good of others. If we reverse that, we're going to be approaching God with eyes that are set upon the earth. We're going to be, instead of thy will be done in earth as in heaven, we're going to be approaching it, you know, my will be done in heaven as in earth. We're going to reverse that order. The transformative effect, the desired effect of this prayer is going to be muted and blunted. Because we're going to be focused on all of the things. And not only will we reverse the order in terms of the petitions with respect to God, almost certainly we will begin with our temporal concerns and hardly move off of them. We're going to miss the entire point. You know, God allows us to approach him with concerns for the temporal affairs of this life after we considered his glory, but then he beckons us to move back into a consideration of spiritual things in the ordering of the Lord's Prayer, so that we don't want our note to end, even with man's good, on this world. And yet if we begin with man's good, generally our concern is simply going to be with the things of this world. You know, a lot of people, they're big about praying for, you know, family and friends and you know, their happiness. Their undefined happiness, by the way. You know, because we live in a live and let live kind of world. They're quick to pray those kinds of prayers. But prayers which are concerned with the glory of God and the upbuilding of the church, the spread of the truth, sanctification, justification, those things don't tend to figure in. They're praying with an eye simply on that fourth petition, and you're never going to pray that aright without a consideration of the other petitions. You know, it's placed there in that order for a reason. So that you first have considered the glory of God, but even when you consider temporal matters, you don't stop there. You move back to bringing those temporal matters and concerns into a proper relation to the glory of God. Right, third, in the matter of the thanksgiving, we're reminded that the conclusion of all of this is the glorious reign of God in heaven and earth. Look at Psalm 72:19 and Revelation 19:1.
Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen.
Revelation 19, verse 1. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God.
The whole point of this is that we're praying, God, we know that God reigns in heaven, right? That's not where the question or the contest is. That's not where our confusion comes in. And men are confused because of what they see going on earth. The Lord's Prayer is helping you see through that confusion, driving you in the direction that everything is really going, even when you can't see it. Now, the reason is this, that in the return or the answer of prayer, God's right to rule in power and glory is in fact manifested. You know, when we pray that God would glorify himself through and manifest his right to rule, that his kingdom would come and so on, the manifestation is that his will would be done in earth as in heaven. When we see that, we know we have answers to prayer. Look at Revelation 8, 4, and 5.
Revelation 8, 4, and 5. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake.
Yeah, what is going on here in Revelation? Well, we see the prayers of the saints ascending. Now this is substantial. That's not circumstantial. The fact that they're saints is circumstantial. You know, they're saints because God has renewed them, brought them into that particular relation. Those prayers are substantial. They're ascending to the throne of God, and there's a return of prayer, right? The angel takes these prayers and lights them with the fire from off the altar and casts them down onto the earth. That's a return of prayer. When those prayers hit heaven and come back with fire on the earth, they're doing something. There's a return of prayer. There's a manifestation of God's power and glory in the answer of prayer. And that's what we're giving thanks for. We're thanking God that he actually does rule and reign, that he can and that he does. Right, finally, in the ratification of the petitions and thanksgiving by the saying of Amen, we're reminded that the blessing comes when we're brought into a reasonable conformity with the will of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:16 and 2 Corinthians 1:20.
1 Corinthians 14:16. Else when thou shalt bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest?
2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us.
Unto the glory of God by us. They're yea and amen. Unto the glory of God by us. That is to say, at the end of this prayer, the amen is again a circumstance. We are, in fact, just as in the preparation, we have circumstantiated ourselves, that is, we've entered into covenant. In the amen, we have, as it were, renewed covenant. We have, in fact, ratified again that covenant. We have, in fact, voiced our agreement that this is what ought to happen. Now, it doesn't need to be that way. It's going to happen. The substance of the petitions is exactly what is going to happen. What is happening? Our saying amen just brings us into the orbit of that substance. It's binding us. Just as the preparation bound us going in, the amen is binding us coming out of it, if you will, to the substance of the grace of God in that prayer. So these three sections, these three parts are linked together by what is in fact a matter of light of nature, order of nature. But in so doing, these are the very fetters that bind us to the substantial grace of God that we're seeking in this prayer. And with that in mind, next time we'll begin to look at the preface. And we'll start to go through then the petitions and examine them one by one.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit puritandownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwater's Revival Books.